Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 through 29 again this morning. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning to praise you and thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. And Heavenly Father, today as we are looking at this church, it seems that they were living in a culture that is so close to the culture that we are living in America today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn from the wisdom that you gave to the church at Thyatira. Lord, you told Jezebel and the followers of Jezebel that you were giving them time to repent. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would hear that today. And Lord, if there are areas in our life that need repentance, that we would be quick and not waste the time that you have given us. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. May Jesus be lifted up and exalted. May this congregation be benefited. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we started our study on the church at Thyatira, and if you were not here last week, let me just reiterate a few things to get you caught up. Thyatira was the smallest city that Jesus addressed out of all the seven that he deals with. It was a union town filled with trade guilds. The primary deity in this particular town was Tyrimnos, supposedly the son of Zeus. The church in Thyatira was praised by Jesus for many things. He praised their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. And then he made a very remarkable statement about them. He said that their latter works were greater than their first. In other words, their love and their passion for Christ had not waned through the years, but it had gotten stronger and stronger and was continuing to increase. In other words, the honeymoon period between this church and Christ had not ended. It was still going very strong. So this is not a church that you just throw away and forget about. This is not a church that you just give up on. But there was a great problem in this church, for there was a woman there who called herself a prophetess. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. She was like the Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was wicked to the core. And she had been saying to this church, "I have a word from God for you." And that word is this: don't be radical. Just lighten up. Go with the flow. You live in a union town. Be accommodating to these people. Pay allegiance to the state. And just acknowledge their false gods. That's all right for you to worship Tyrimnus and Zeus and Diana, if you just don't do it from the heart. And it's okay if you want to have sexual immorality, because, my goodness, remember, we're saved by grace. And if we're saved by grace, you don't have to worry about repentance and holiness. Just be tolerant. Wow. Many in the church in Thyatira were buying into her lies. Her character was much like the Old Testament character Jezebel, who had a spirit of compromise and a spirit of intimidation. You put those two together, and that's a bad and dangerous mix. Once again, let me remind you of the radical difference between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally strong. They would have never put up with this woman, Jezebel. They would have run her out of town on a rail. That's exactly what they did with the Nicolaitans, who were false teachers. But Jesus said about them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So they were doctrinally strong, but they were weak in love. Now, it's interesting that the church in Thyatira is the exact opposite. They are strong in love, and they are weak in doctrine. And it is in that atmosphere that this teacher, Jezebel, is able to come in and spread her deception, her heresies, and her lies. So let me ask you something. What's more important, doctrine or love? Which one can we just go to one and reject the other? Neither. Brothers and sisters, both are needed. It ought to be, it should be, and it's got to be both doctrine and love. Now, I shared with you 2 points last week. The first point was a relevant introduction. The second point is a penetrating evaluation. We didn't get finished with that, so I'm going to continue on with the second point today, Jesus' evaluation of this church. Look with me again at verses 21 through 23. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 21 is an amazing display of our Lord's gracious and long-suffering heart. He gave her time to repent. This woman, who calls herself a prophetess, has done great harm to the integrity of the gospel. She has told these people, not only is it okay for you to commit sexual immorality, but she uses the Bible, she uses the gospel to tell them that it's okay. She was twisting the word of God. She was deceiving Christians into sin. You know, prostitutes and pornographers are not even that wicked. They aren't trying to deceive. They'll tell you up front what they're about. They'll tell you up front that they want money and they want you to pay them for sexual favors. That's wrong, and that's as wicked as it can be, but at least they're honest. This woman was not like that. She was taking the Bible, the Word of God, the true testimony of the Scripture, and twisting it around to tell people, hey, it's okay if you want to be sexually immoral. God approves it, and it's all right. But Jesus was long-suffering with this Jezebel. Jesus gave her time to repent. Maybe somebody in the church came up to her, got her off to the side, and said, look here, Jezebel, what you're doing here is wrong. This is not good. You are teaching lies. You are teaching a false doctrine, and it's leading this church into absolute destruction. You need to repent, and that needs to happen now. The Scripture says she would not repent. He gave her time to repent, and she would not use it. What did she do? She presumed on God's grace, and she interpreted the Lord's patience with her as approval and endorsement of her sinful ways. Doug Kelly's a professor over at RTS, and he's retired now, but he preached in this pulpit during a presbytery meeting a few years ago. Just a very godly man. Wrote a great commentary on the book of Revelation, and I want to read you what he said about these verses. The high cost of refusing to repent. Verses 22 through 23 tell us the or else. She and her compromising followers, who enjoyed getting into bed with somebody that they were not married to, would be cast by the power of God into a bed of disease and death. I can think of a modern illustration of that, can't you? It makes me think of the fatal disease of AIDS, for which there is still no known cure, as the recompense for so awfully violating God's law for human relationships. I hope they will repent, and I pray for them. Yet the truth has to be told of what happens if such do not repent. That is what the Bible says, isn't it? And yet God, as Micah says, delights in mercy. God rejoices not in the death of any sinner, and so gives these people in Thyatira one last chance to repent. And this same merciful opportunity of repentance is being sincerely held out by God today to those who have violated His moral standards. One could figuratively think of repentance as being like a thin, invisible door leading into heaven. It is not really an iron or wooden door, but it's more like a curtain that is hanging between two worlds. You go to the door of repentance in faith, you lean on the thin door, and the curtain gives way so that you're right into the presence of God's blessing and pardon. Repentance is like that. The invisible curtain of repentance quickly flies back no matter how many horrendous sins we have engaged in, if only we come in faith in the crucified, risen Lord. I saw this fleshed out several years ago. There's a man's a professing Christian. He was working in a business office, and there was a young lady there in the office with him that he started flirting with. He was a married man. And there was another professing Christian there in the office, and he came to him and said, "Look, this is wrong. It needs to stop." And he says, "Oh, this is nothing to this." He continued to flirt with this young lady, and this continued to go on. They started going to coffee breaks together, started taking her out to lunch. The Christian in the office came to him again. He said, "What you're doing is dangerous. This needs to stop right now." He just sloughed it off. No big deal. About 3 weeks later, this man was caught up in a full-blown adulterous affair. And it destroyed his marriage, it devastated his children, and it ruined his testimony. God had given him time to repent, and he refused. On Wednesday nights, Jim Loffer has been teaching us from great book, Gospel Treason, by Brad Bigney. And in this book, there's an illustration that I wanted to share with you today that really just hits home at what I'm trying to get across here. He defines idols as other things that we worship other than the true God. Bigney said this, "Idols make you stupid." It reminds me of bucks during mating season. I live in Kentucky, so I see this phenomenon played out every year. You ever notice how stupid the bucks are then? And have you ever wondered why they dart right out in front of your car? Where are they going in such a hurry? What are they after? When the bucks, that's male deer for you non-hunters, are in rut, that's looking to mate, which here in Kentucky is usually mid-November, they sniff out the scent of a doe in heat, and when they find it, they take off running, throwing caution to the wind. I'm not a hunter myself, but I'm told by others in my church that a doe in heat is called a hot doe. But I've seen what a hot doe can do to a buck. Driving to church early one Sunday morning, I saw a buck with a big rack on his head come blazing out of someone's backyard, down the hill, right out in front of my car. He had no flashers on, he used no turn signals, and he would have taken out my little blue Tercel if I hadn't stomped on the brakes to yield to him. So what was he after? A hot doe. Here's an animal that spends the other 345 days of the year carefully avoiding all human contact. But during that short season, he plunges down wide open hills, storms across four-lane highways with absolutely no regard for cars or people because he has only one thing on his mind, chasing down that hot doe. Now get this, that's a picture of us chasing down our idols. We throw caution to the wind, ignoring God's word, ignoring loved ones who ask, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? What would you throw it all away for?" We don't see the barbed wire, the traffic, the open manholes, because we're focused on one thing, chasing down an idol, feeding an idol, serving an idol, protecting an idol. But unlike the buck, who goes crazy 2 or 3 weeks out of the year, we can live stupid and chase our idols all year long. Some people do it for a lifetime, and then we wonder why we've got so many problems. Jesus gave her time to repent. She would not. So what were the results? Scripture says this: he would throw her into a sick bed and strike her children dead. Now the question arises, was this woman Jezebel a true believer? Or was she just a believer that maybe had just kind of been deceived, and she has this great pride in her life, and it had kind of puffed her up to the point where she actually believed that she had such a high word from God that it annulled the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before you, and her word annulled the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and made it all right. As could someone be a genuine believer and do that? Think about that for a moment. I look at David. David had committed adultery, murdered to cover up his sin. Peter denied Jesus three times. Thomas would not believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Paul became so pig-headed that he said, no, John Mark is not going with us, although he was a promising disciple, because he doesn't deserve a second chance. Are Christians capable of messing up? I don't have to look far. I can look at my own life, and I can tell you this: the gospel is, and the grace of God is my only hope. For there is no good in my flesh. Folks, if the Lord were to take His restraining hand of grace off of me for one second, I could become a Hitler. I could be a drunk in the street. I could be a heroin addict sniffing up heroin and cocaine up my nose. I could be a home breaker. I could be a bank robber. There is no good in my flesh. If there's anything good in me at all, it's just Jesus and His grace. Now don't sit out there and look smug, acting like, oh, you're so terrible, because your flesh is just as bad as mine. Folks, the truth of the matter is this: we need to radically pray every day that God would give us transforming grace. Yes, sometimes God deals harshly with Christians, doesn't He? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, and Paul says there were some who were mocking the Lord's Supper, and some of them died, and some of them got sick, some of them even died. Ananias and Sapphira. It is a story in the book of Acts where this husband and wife had wanted to build up a reputation for themselves in the church. They wanted to look good. They wanted to appear really spiritual people. So they said that they gave an offering that was really bigger than what they really gave. Peter called them in and said, "You've not lied to men. You have lied to God." And both of them died on the spot. Now, were they true Christians? I believe they were. And I believe the Lord took them on home early. So yes, true Christians can foul up royally, but we don't get away with sin, do we? We don't get away with sin. When God saved us, He fixed it. He didn't fix it so that we can't sin anymore, but He did fix it so that we can't sin and enjoy it anymore. Let's get back to this prophetess. Was she a true believer who God was going to discipline? I don't think so. I think she was a wicked, unbelieving deceiver who God was going to judge. Jesus calls this woman Jezebel. He said she's just like the Jezebel in the Old Testament. She is vile, she is idolatrous, she is adulterous, she is extremely wicked. I don't think Jesus would say that about a true believer. David committed adultery and murdered. God did not call him Ahab. Peter denied Jesus three times. God did not call him Judas. I believe that this prophetess was an unbeliever, a deceiver that Satan raised up to do damage to Christ's church. And Jesus' prophecy was that she would experience not discipline, but judgment. Now, let me just stop here and say something, because people get this confused. If you are a believer today, a true believer, then God is your Father. And when God has to deal with you because of sin in your life, He deals with you as a father. He loves you as a father. And when He loves you, if you're out of His will, He will chasten you. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. He will chasten you. He will discipline you to get you back in line with His will, because He loves you. But when He deals with unbelievers, it is judgment. But it's not just Jezebel here who will be thrown into a sick bed, but who else? All those who commit adultery with her. Now, I do believe that some of those are true Christians. I believe that they have been deceived. But if they have been and they're true believers, what's going to happen? They're going to be convicted. They're going to realize that they were backslidden, and they are going to repent. Sam Storm said this, "I must also say reluctantly that Christians can fall into grievous and horrific sin. As noted, Jesus here says that His servants have joined with Jezebel in her works. The divine response of our Heavenly Father to His backslidden children isn't eternal judgment, but firm and loving discipline. If that discipline is not met with heartfelt repentance, it may well lead to physical, not spiritual, death. This is certainly the case with Ananias and Sapphira, as well as the believers in Corinth. It would appear also to be the case with some of those in the church at Thyatira. These are difficult matters that cannot be ignored, treated casually, or dismissed with cavalier dogmatism. Having said that, I am confident of two things. First, our Lord will deal with unrepentant sin. He Himself declares in verse 23, 'I will give to each of you according to your works.' It may not happen immediately, long-suffering as He is, but in the absence of heartfelt conviction and repentance, it will most assuredly happen. Second, although we may not have the discernment to know infallibly who is and who's not saved, the Lord knows those who are His." But Jesus also says here that He will strike her children dead. Now, that reference to her children, is that a reference to her biological children, the children that she had actually had as a mother? I don't think so. I think this has reference to her followers and not her biological children. So what will be the result? Look at the second part of verse 23. "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart." The message here is just being shouted out to us. Jesus is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from His eyes. He knows not only your works, He knows your thoughts and your minds, and He knows your heart. This goes back to verse 18, where the Scripture says that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. His gaze penetrates all human pretense. He sees through every facade, every tactic, and every cover-up. Notice that verse 23 says, "All the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart." The judgment that comes down on them is a warning to all the churches. You will not get away with sin. You will not be able to hide sin from God. So if we're in that situation, what do we need to do? We need to turn and run to Christ. Run to Christ. Why? Because it's in that running and it's in that accepting that we receive mercy and grace. Takes us to point three, the corresponding exhortation, verses 24 through 25. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." Now, why is there such a deep concern here in this church about this woman, Jezebel? She was destroying the testimony of the church in Thyatira. She was teaching everybody, hey, it's okay to live in sexual immorality, and it's okay to hate holiness. And so the unsaved people in Thyatira were taking a look at the church, and they were taking a look at themselves, and they didn't see a whole lot of difference. They said, they act just like we do. They're acting out and committing sexual immorality, so are we. What else are they doing? The church was acknowledging the existence of false gods. They said, so are we. And they live in a union town, so the church is compromising with the union, compromising with the state. They said, so are we. So what was their conclusion? The lost people's conclusion in Thyatira was this: we've got all that they claim to have, and we've got it all without submitting our life to Christ. Compare that to the people in Smyrna. Remember Smyrna, the suffering church? Remember the people, the lost people watching Polycarp? Polycarp was burned at the stake. Then they took the spear and they ran him through to kill him. Why? Because he would not compromise his faith. And then these lost people in Smyrna watched the Christians as they lost their jobs and as they went to jail. Why? Because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Now, you know what? They may not have liked these Christians in Smyrna, and they may have persecuted them. Let me tell you what they did. They respected them. They said, these people will not compromise. They're willing to die for what they believe. They're willing to give up everything for their faith in Christ. They've got something we don't have. They've got Jesus. And Jesus has changed their lives. The church in Thyatira did not have that testimony. All right, four things very quickly I want to mention in verse 24. Number one, Jesus says that there are some who are not holding on to the teaching of Jezebel. There were some believers in that church who were into the Word of God. They were mature spiritually. And when she started teaching this junk, they picked up on it just like that. And they said, no, 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 this is wrong. And they called heresy, heresy. They would not allow her to teach her theological relativism. Secondly, they had not learned the deep things of Satan. Satan is the master deceiver. And this was the teaching. To have convictions about absolute truth is a sign of stupidity and a lack of sophistication. Are we hearing that today in our culture? Oh, if you believe that, you're just not very smart and you're just not very sophisticated. So when the Bible says it's an abomination before God for a man to lie with a man, a woman to lie with a woman, oh, what does our culture do? Our culture says, oh, no, that can't be right because we have Supreme Court justices today who have put their stamp of approval on it and said that it's right. Folks, just because something's legal doesn't mean that it's moral. And the Supreme Court justices are not our final judges. Almighty God is our final judge. When the Bible says thou shalt not kill, well, that doesn't really apply to babies in the womb. When the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, well, that doesn't really apply to those times when I'm on a business trip and I get lonely. Well, these people say, we go deeper than you do so we can explain away absolute truth. There is also the possibility that the deep things of Satan have to do with the ins and outs of evil. Paul spoke to this issue in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, when he said, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple unto that which is evil. You see, God understands what happens in the mind. Our minds are like computers, garbage in, and it stays there. And so we put garbage in our mind, and then over time, if we continue to feed that, Satan will build up a stronghold in our life. There will become an addiction there, and he can bring great destruction into our lives. But if you take good, like the Word of God, great hymns, godly books, and you just plant them into your mind, what happens? Then when a temptation comes up, then the Holy Spirit of God sends up a red flag for you, and you'll know, stay away from this at all cost. And you do it. It's kind of like the United States government teaching the people who have to deal with counterfeit money. For the first 6 months, what do? They won't let them look at a counterfeit bill. They teach them everything about that money they can. The texture of the money, the color of the money, the size of the money, everything about it. And then after 6 months, they show them a counterfeit bill. And what happens? Man, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Number three, Jesus promises them he will not lay on them any further burden. These people he's talking about here have been faithful. What a great promise. And then number four, hold fast. Jesus says, you've done good, but it's not over. Don't let up. Don't cut corners. And don't compromise. All right, the last point is the motivating benediction, verse 26 through 29. The one who conquers and he keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the question arises here, who are the real Christians in Thyatira? And let me tell you who they are. There were first some people who were deceived at the beginning by this woman Jezebel. But what did they do? They were convicted, they realized they were backslidden, and they repented. And they were just just restored as children of God. And then there were those who were spiritually mature from the very beginning. And what happened to them? Man, they were strong. They stood against her from the very beginning. And Jesus says what to them? He says, "You're conquerors, you're overcomers, and I will give something to you." What does he promise to give them? He says, "I will give to you the morning star." Now, what is that? Well, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I want to read this to you, and buckle up your pew belts because this is good. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." The reward is Jesus himself. Is that worth being persecuted for? Is that worth standing against sin that might be fun temporarily? Is that worth destroying idols? Well, then let me ask you this. How valuable is Jesus? How valuable do you think he will be when you stand before him on the last day and you look at him face to face and he looks at you and says, "Here I am. I'm the morning star and I'm yours and you're mine. And I'm yours and you're mine for all of eternity. It will never end." Is that not glorious? Is that not the desire of your heart? It's the desire of my heart. That's what I want more than anything else on the face of the earth, to look into his eyes face to face and know that I belong to him and he belongs to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that are here for us in the church in Thyatira. Father, this church made a lot of mistakes. They did a lot of things wrong, and yet you gave them time to repent. We're a church that makes a lot of mistakes and do a lot of things wrong. Help us, Lord, that we might be a church that's quick to repent. We're getting ready now, Lord, to celebrate with the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, that your sweet presence will be here in great power. And pray, Father, that we might experience Jesus this morning. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.